If you could turn back to your Bibles to Psalm 31, that would be a great help to me, certainly. And as we open this psalm, we get the heading to the choir master, a psalm of David. Other translations say something very similar, but instead of choir master, they say to the chief musician. And why is that significant? Why are we even told this? Surely it's just an old instruction that when the psalm was originally written or compiled. But like so many psalms that are entitled this way, it immediately tells us something more. It tells us that it's to be sung corporately. It is a song for the people of God. And last week, Sean was commenting on the previous psalm that these were the songs that Jesus sings with his people. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this very clear. Jesus leads the praise of his people before God. In other words, he becomes the chief musician. He is the choir master, leading the praise of God. In saying that, I don't doubt in any way there was a very literal choir master to David. But I'm quite sure that this titling also has a deeper meaning. It is now just over a month since we celebrated Reformation Sunday. Psalm 31 is a very significant step in Luther's understanding of justification by faith, a step that would change not only the work and mission of the church, but would change the whole of Western culture. Because early in the 16th century, Luther was teaching through the Psalms, verse by verse, at the University of Wittenberg. When he came to this opening verse, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." And Luther was confused. How could God's righteousness deliver him? God's righteousness could only condemn him. Not only him, it condemned every man. Because God's holiness and our sin were incompatible. So how could Luther square this verse? And it was as he pondered this conundrum, he was reading in Romans 1:17. "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." From this psalm and the quote in Romans, the Holy Spirit revealed to Luther that rather than God's righteousness condemning the sinner, it was a God-given righteousness that is bestowed on every sinner who puts their trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Luther was saved by grace. At that point, he was born again. And he was born again to the very original understanding of all the early believers in the church. Yet that belief had become totally corrupted over the centuries, so that the prevailing view had become that we can only approach God through our own good works and merit. This revolution in thinking was set in train by Martin Luther studying this psalm. So a number of commentators refer to this psalm as a lament. I don't see it, I'm afraid. I do not see it as a lament, because this is a psalm of trust. A psalm of comfort in adversity. A psalm to ponder on when we can only see part of the picture. We cannot see the whole. So our opening verses I've entitled, Where Do We Go in Trouble? Because we don't know when this psalm was written or at what stage in David's life. But it is very clear that he is again in trouble. What is more, he's very conscious of his weakness. He needs refuge, he needs deliverance, rescue, and a fortress. And in fact, that very phrase, incline your ear to me, is the act of somebody bending down to speak into the ear of somebody who is lying weak and sick. And it's at this point David calls out. I suggest that we are so often too slow to call out. We man up. We think we can sort out our problems. In short, we tend to behave just like our unbelieving friends. And I'm not standing here to point the finger, because it's just what we do. We sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But then we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. We need to learn. And we see that in the following few verses, verses 3 to 8. We see David learning from the past. Because as David reflects on his situation, he looks back on the faithful God that has sustained him to this point. He does not despair. He restates what he already knows. He says, "You are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me. You take me out of the net. You are my refuge. And you have redeemed me." Because if we purely rely on our feelings and on our temperament at any one time, we are going to fail. No ifs, no buts, we will fail. Because we rely not on what we feel, but on an unchanging God. If his promises have come true previously, then they will not stop now, because he remains faithful. David knows this. His faith is unshakable. He can commit his spirit to God in the sure knowledge that whatever happens to him, he is secure in his God. Naturally, our minds will leap ahead to those words being spoken by Jesus from the cross. But for the moment, I would like us to just park that to one side, because I want to come back to that in a little while. David has confidence in a God that is righteous to deliver him, leads and guides for his name's sake, and has redeemed him, O Lord and faithful God. This is not self-reliance. This is depending on the revealed and experienced acts of a sovereign God. So he can look back in verses 7 and 8 at this faithfulness in the past. There has been so many occasions when David cannot get himself out of a situation, but God has provided a way of escape. Sadly, David fails when he rejects the way of escape that is provided and pushes on with his own desires. But the more David dwells on God's care and providence, the more he despises the temporary attractions of the surrounding world. They hold no value compared with knowing the stability of walking with and in God. His feet are in a broad place. All other ground is sinking sand. But if that is the past, Then in verses 9 to 13, David deals with the present. These verses fill out his distress in the opening two verses. Yet still we've not been given any actual detail about the circumstances in which he's in. Why is his grief so overwhelming that he is physically ill? Because this is no short-term crisis. His distress is total. It affects every aspect of life. It is apparent to all those that he meets. It carries echoes of Job's torment on the dust heap. He hears the mutterings of those around him. His situation is so bad that they treat him as though he's already dead. And even then, there's no let up in the scheming. They still want to plot against him. Little wonder that he calls on God to be gracious to him. Even as he sees these external threats, he is still very aware of his own sin. His predicament is serious. His sin is ever before him. And only God's grace is available to him. Have you been in that place? A place where it appears no one else can go. Perhaps that is the only point at which you are prepared to hear God speaking to you by his Spirit. Sometimes we have to be taken to that extent before we hear. And that is where David is taken in those following verses, 14 to 18. Because he trusts in the God that is there. With trust comes a renewed confidence as David responds to his reflection on the God's grace in the past. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Relationship has been restored. Opposition is seen in perspective. And there is an acceptance that God is controlling everything. And what is more, he is controlling it for the good of his servant. This is not fatalism. This is not que sera, sera. This is the recognition that we serve a sovereign God. We may not understand why events occur in our lives or in the lives of others. But we do know that they can only happen by the permissive will of a holy God. You'll notice that David invokes the Aaronic blessing. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast or your covenant love. David's trust is in the God that has revealed himself in his word and in his life. As David is led to praise, so his confidence grows. He will not be put to shame. His sin will not overwhelm him. And all those whispering and plotting against him will be muted. There's much for us to think through as we read these verses. We've been given so much more than David. Yet how little we learn from it. We tend to focus on David's rather checkered history. But we also need to see his very real dependence on God. Again, we tend to look at this in a very personal way. How it affects us individually. But in many respects, it is just as relevant and important to us as a church. We will know opposition both within and without the church. And we need to learn to deal with it in a godly way, to bring it before our Master and to see it from his perspective. But David doesn't leave it there. He's looked back, he's looked at his present situation, and he looks forward. How abundant is your goodness? Because his very real anxiety has now been turned to praise. The future is secure, and it is now and only now that we learn the reality of David's actual danger. He's in a besieged city. He cannot escape. There's no way out. And he even has the feeling that God cannot see him there. Has he been rescued by the end of the psalm? Or has his perspective been so changed that he now wells up in praise? We don't know. We do know that all that previous fear has not only been replaced with confidence, but there is refuge. There is protection from the plotting, and there is shelter from the cruel words. Because trust leads to praise. And we see that in those final verses. Not only is David praising God, but he is exalting all those who love and serve God to join with him. Because this is the song of all God's people. Spurgeon commented on these verses by saying, "Do we, if we are called saints of the Lord, need to be exhorted to love him? If we do, shame upon us." And we do, I'm quite sure. So he continues, "So let us be ashamed and confounded, yet it should ever be needful to urge us to love our Lord." And as Paul concludes his first letter to the Corinthians, he picks up the words of this final verses by saying, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." We are waiting for the Lord and his return. But that does not mean being passive. We are to watch. We're to stand firm. We're to take courage and be strong. In short, we are to live like men and women of the faith. We are here to serve and to hold out the word of life in a dark world. So why is this song for the people of God led by Jesus, the chief musician? Very simply, it speaks to God of Jesus and what he has accomplished. Because as we look back over the stanzas that we have just considered, they are snapshots of the work of Jesus. Obviously, verses 5 and 15 stand out. But there are so many other echoes as we go through this psalm. Verse 5 is literally quoted by Jesus, as we've said, from the cross, as he commits his spirit to God in the sure knowledge of God's power and love to raise him from the dead. The reality of that knowledge has inspired Christian martyrs throughout the centuries, from Stephen the first martyr to Polycarp, Jerome of Prague, of Melanchthon, and many others. James Boyce tells us that when John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with the chilling words, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." Huss replied calmly, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Huss knew his Saviour and the power of that resurrection. And as we read the rising opposition to Jesus in the Gospels, do we not see the picture of those who would condemn him to death in these verses? But the total confidence that he has in his God. A confidence that was never broken up to and including his atoning death at Calvary. And even there was whispering, there was terror on every side and malicious scheming. We're so familiar with the words of Isaiah 53 that perhaps we lose their impact. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This is God's suffering servant, fulfilling those words spoken in a past eternity. Here I am, send me. This was the awful cost of bringing a sinful people, a people just like us, back into communion with God. Do we actually find this in this psalm? Because it is there. You've only got to look at verses 7, 9 to 10, 12 to 13. These are the snapshots of Jesus' life being given up to bring us to God. We spoke at the beginning of Jesus leading the praise before his God. The writer to the Hebrews links this directly with this psalm. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. We are included in my brothers. We will be part of that great congregation. We will be part of those who will make up that choir, which is led by Jesus himself. But there is a but. We will only know any of that if we personally know Jesus as Saviour and Lord now. That is the requirement. There's no ifs, no buts. If we know Jesus as Saviour and Lord, we will be part of those singing praise to God. If we walk away, then we will be like those in the psalm whose voices are muted forever. I trust that we will all be part of that great choir in a time to come. Let's pray. Father, this is a song for the people of God. That necessity, that is of necessity, excludes those, Father, who would walk away, those who would rather reject your offer of grace. That great offer of grace that involved the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer here, to die here, and to be raised again. That we should ourselves not die, but that we should know life and life everlasting. So, Father, as we've read these words together, we just pray now that we might indeed more understand more of them. As we understand, as we read these words, that the coming of the Lord Jesus was nothing, was not something light. It was, as the words of this psalm, it was one of sorrow. And so, Father, now we just pray that we might indeed appreciate in a greater way a love that has been extended to each one of us, that we might know you and love you in response. Father, we just pray now that your Spirit will open the eyes of those who will not or cannot see you yet. And we pray that you will indeed bless and be with each one present, as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.